have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
In the Epistle of John, we have the two families that are brought before us, and so he shows the contrast, and that's why we find many abstract statements. For instance, it says that in the third chapter, and the eighth verse, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy or undo the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Well, we know that we as believers can sin, but when I do sin, I'm not acting as a child of God. And he's giving to us the character of the family. And it's important, I think it helps us to understand what he's talking about. And so when we have in the sixth verse, if we have say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, it's the two families that are being brought in contrast. That is, every believer is in the light. We're exhorted to walk as children of light. Ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. I just mention this because I believe it helps us to understand the view that's taken. Now in Romans we have the two natures. We see the reason why a believer sins, because he still has that old man that he's to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin. But when he contrasts the family, just as if you were comparing a chicken and a duck, you'd say, well, one likes to stay away from the water, one loves the water. Doesn't mean that a chicken might fall into the water, but that isn't what it enjoys, because that isn't its character. I just mention this because I believe seeing this helps us to understand the character of ministry that is brought before us here, and that if we are truly children of light, we've been brought into the light, we've been fitted for the light through the blood, but we are to walk consistently as those who are in that position.
2 Corinthians chapter 6, and verse 14 helps us on this first verse we have read. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says here, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? Well, there is no communion. These two families don't fit together. There's no communion. And if we go back to the 94th Psalm, there's a question raised that brings very strong language about this thing. In the 94th Psalm and verse 20, the question is asked, shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? Well, there's no fellowship between that throne of iniquity and the throne of righteousness, if we can put it that in those terms. So our verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him, that doesn't determine the thing. and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. The practice must correspond to the profession to have communion.
Some light on this, too. In John 8, it says that the one who the Lord speaks of himself being the light of the world, and he says, he that follows me shall not walk in darkness. That's verse 12. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So a believer does not walk in darkness characteristically. One walking in darkness characteristically is not a believer. And the subject then, of course, in that is not how we walk, although that should go along with it, but it's really where we walk, isn't it? And the believer walks in light. Now, he may not act according to that, and that's sad. But the subject here is the characteristics, as we've had brought out, of the two families. And the believer is one who walks in light. And he who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. He stumbles, the Lord says. He has no idea where he's going. That's the characteristic of the world around us. Men do not know where they're going. And they're stumbling, and they're stumbling badly. And you and I can walk securely. Now, the responsible side of that, of course, is walk as children of light. But the fact of where we walk is the subject here, isn't it?
I asked Mr. Darby one time, if that were so, what does this mean, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, in contrast with this sixth verse? Well, he said, if a Christian turns his back on the light will shine on his back. But that's where he is. And that's what has fitted us for the light, brethren. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And that is the standing of a believer. It's important. There isn't a continual cleansing of the blood. In the Scripture, we are cleansed once for all. Never have to be cleansed again. We are fitted for the light, cleansed by that light, so that the very holy eye of God looks upon us and doesn't see one spot. But as you say, the exhortations in the epistle are to walk consistent, but it's important to see where our standing is, where God has brought us, and how important that we walk according to that position. To use another illustration, a sheep might fall into the mud. A pig lives in the mud. It's out of its place. Nevertheless, the warning is given to us in the Scripture, but it's well for us to see, because if we had to be continually cleansed, then what if a believer sinned and the Lord should come before he has confessed it? No, brethren, every believer always stands in a perfect standing, made the righteousness of God in Christ. But we need to know that and then to walk consistently with it.
Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us fit for sharing the portion of the saints in light, made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of saints in light. God has brought us into that light and has fitted us for that light. And since he's made the provision, we need never have any uncertainty as to that provision. It's just as if I used the illustration a couple of weeks ago in the Rio San Juan conference in Dominican Republic. If we were invited to a banquet put on by the president of the republic, and he were to... we would be perhaps very occupied. I don't know whether I have suitable clothing to appear in the president's quarters, and I don't know what to do about it. But if we suppose that at a certain time arrives a messenger with a complete outfit, and we put it on, we'd have perfect confidence to go in, because if it had come from him, then it's suitable for his presence, isn't it? And that's the same way with the inheritance of the saints in light. We're made fit by the very one whose light it is and whose nature it is. And that gives us great confidence, but it also brings out the responsibility side, too, that there's a certain consistency of what we are and where we are as to how we walk, too.
There is a sense in this seventh verse that what the light reveals that's not consistent, the blood covers. So it's our understanding, and then we can have peace. It takes care of it.
Compared it to having that very suit of clothes that has been provided by the president, and you fall into the mud. You don't have to get a new suit of clothes, but you have to clean it up. And so that's the provision that's made here if we confess our sins. But we never need to get a new suit of clothes, so to speak. We're clothed in the best robe. We have it. And you have a letter from the president inviting you. We have God's word, as you quoted from Colossians. He hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And we're made the righteousness of God in him. We're holy and without blame before him in love. That is the position of every true believer, brethren. And so he's bringing before us this in contrast with those who have never been brought into the light, never been fitted for the light through the blood. And then he's showing how a Christian might fail and the provision that's been made for that.
Mentions of truth in these five verses that were read to us. In the 59th of Isaiah, we find a solemn statement which says, truth is fallen in the street. And I think there's a lot of truth in the street round about us today that has fallen there, has not been upheld or in any wise defended. Paul concludes his second epistle to the Corinthians right near the end by saying, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. When I pick up my Bible, I shouldn't go window shopping. I should buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. How good it is to have a book that we might have confidence in. Pilate raised the question, what is truth? He didn't say, who is truth? If he had been around a little earlier, as John writes in the 14th chapter, he would have heard the declaration of our Lord Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding.
On that occasion, Bill, where Pilate had Jesus before him, have you noticed? Let's read it. It's very interesting on the point you're talking about as to the truth. In John 18, and the 37th verse, Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, and thou sayest that I am, or that which I am, I believe it means, a king. Now notice what he adds to that. To this end was I born. This is Jesus talking. And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Now if he came to bear witness to the truth, what should we bear witness to? The same thing. And it says, everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Now if we go back to the 43rd Psalm, we have something about the light and the truth that we're getting in our chapter. In the third verse of the 43rd Psalm, the prayer is, O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. Now I like to relate this prayer, O send out thy light and thy truth, to, I believe, what happened 160 years ago as to light and truth, that the Spirit of God worked marvelously, not just in one man, not just in one country, but produced a hunger for the truth, for the light of the truth. And they were ready to receive it. And it did guide them to the Lord, to that holy hill, to his altar. We have an altar where they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. They came out of the old Judaistic system of things in Christendom, tabernacle things, and they had the Lord before them. And that's the one that's brought before us in our chapter. That which was from the beginning, that person. And it brought them into the light of the truth that you and I have gotten from our fathers. If we just look at the next psalm, I think there's a prophetic fulfillment in partial, the 43rd and 44th psalm, that we can experience and enjoy. When the cry went out to send out thy light and thy truth, let them lead me. And brethren were subject to the leading of the Spirit of God. God gave them light, and he gave them truth. And oh, the wonderful truth that has been expounded and put down in language that we can enjoy. Now the 44th psalm says, we have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, what work thou didst in their days in the times of old. Now we are the children, maybe the grandchildren, the great-grandchildren, of those that called for the light and the truth. Now what are we doing with it? Are we even the same as Jesus, sent here to bear witness to the truth? I believe we are.
In connection with that verse, we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth, I was thinking how every activity of man and every activity to oppose the truth of God only proves its truth. And in the end, it says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And in the end, God's truth, the precious truth of his word, is going to be fully vindicated. There wasn't one thing that had to be changed. When men write something, well, they have to change it. But here we have a book in our hands. All the efforts of infidels, all those who reject the truth of God, doesn't change the truth of this. And in the end, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, it's going to be shown that this blessed book we have in our hands is the truth. It's withstood all the storms and all the attacks that have been made on it. So, what a comfort to our souls, brethren, if we just simply go on. We don't have to fight, as it were. We fight the good fight of faith, but we don't have to fight for the truth. We just give out the truth. The Spirit of God alone can bring it home to souls, and we're to earnestly contend for it. Oh, how blessed to have in our hands the whole revealed mind of God, and to know that it doesn't change in 1993. If we're here next year, it's not going to change. It's going to abide.
What about the last part of that verse, Brother Gordon? Can we do something for the truth?
Oh, that's nice.
We can, can't we?
Yes.
We can support it. The church is to be the support, the pillar and support of the truth. We can stand for the truth. We can earnestly contend for the truth. But what you do or what you say, me, never changes the truth. A lie doesn't change the truth. It's still there. But if I've lied, I'm not in the truth. But the truth abides. But we can support the truth. We ought to stand for it.
Reuben, you had something you were going to say?
There's a verse in Psalm 119 that brings out what our brethren have been saying. Psalm 119 and 160. Our King James reads, "Thy word is truth in the beginning." But if you have the new translation, it says, the sum of thy word is truth. So, as our brethren have been saying, it's very thankful to have in one book all the truth. But when the Lord was here, it was in a person, wasn't it? I am the truth.
Truth is not relative either, is it?
Thy word is truth. Again, in the 119th Psalm, and verse 40, the 60th verse at least, perhaps it's more like the 160th verse, Psalm 119, 160, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." But back up in 151, "Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth." Back to the 142nd verse, "Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth." So we have these good encouragements.
Go ahead with what you were asking or saying, Dick, that truth is not relative.
Well, I think it's important because we live in a society now which has made truth a relative thing, and I don't believe that there's any thought of that in Scripture. Truth is truth. And there's this very generous sounding statement that all truth is God's truth, which is sounds very good on the surface of it, but truth in Scripture is defined, I believe, as a brother once put it, was asked, "What is the truth?" He said, "Truth is God's viewpoint on a matter." And that's not relative. That's absolute. And I believe we need to understand that because we live in a time, as I said before, where there's an attempt to make truth relative. And it's true if it means something to you. And that sort of foolish talk. Truth is found within the pages of Scripture and in the person of the Lord Jesus. And only there, as far as moral truth is concerned. And it's what God has revealed and God has brought out concerning His mind, that is truth. And the sum of it is truth, and each individual part of it is truth. And I just mention that because I think there's a danger that we're infected by the kind of fuzzy thinking that's going around in academic circles, and I don't think they understand what they're even saying, because if something is, we've gotten away from the absolute of even in science, and I believe that it's a destructive thing when it's applied to especially in spiritual matters. Truth is God's mind. Truth is what God has revealed in His Word and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't believe that we can get any truth in a moral sense apart from that. It's not relative.
I think the reason the Lord could say, "I am the truth," is that truth is a declaration of what is. It is not what is. God is what is. That's the absolute you're talking about. But truth declares what is. And the Lord is a declaration of God Himself. "He that has seen me has seen the Father." Well, it's wonderful to have the truth and to know that we can't ruin it. We'd ruin it if we could. But sin doesn't ruin it. It's still there. I'm not in it if I sin. And I ought to walk in the light and stand for the truth and support it. Then we can have fellowship with those who are there nearby, we come down to the third fellowship, fellowship as brethren, in the seventh verse, if we walk in the light, where the light shines, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. This is the third fellowship. It's not the first one, and we cannot turn this around. Men try to turn things around, and they form clubs so that they can have some kind of fellowship. But in the fellowship, in the truth, you have to start with the Word of God, which reveals the person who is the truth. Take that and believe it and rejoice in it, and immediately you have fellowship with the Father and with His Son. We find others that are enjoying the same thing as we are. And then there is a circle of fellowship. But we start at the center. We don't start at the circle.
Mark was made that each believer is in the light. But here, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. We're in the light, but we need to walk in that light to have the fellowship.
Subject we have before us, life, is seen here as life as absolute as truth. It's the life which was with the Father and now has been manifest. And we're so prone to think life is our experience or how I walk it. I'm so prone to want to make room for what I want and how I feel about things. But we have life, and I might even say here in this chapter, is apart from power. And we don't generally think of life apart from power. We always link it with the power of the Spirit of God that lives that life. But here life is presented to us as a, again, that word abstract thing, and it is seen in Christ. This life has a joy, it has communion. This is seen in me, because that's the life I have. I cannot say I have any other life. I cannot excuse myself for anything else. That life doesn't change no matter how I live it. Just like truth doesn't change no matter how you live it. So what we have before us, is it not life that we have? And this life has, as we heard this morning, understanding. We know things. It comes with that life. This life has a place to live. But life lives as a place to live. It's the light. It has a place to walk. It's the light. But it also has its own affections. It finds others that, as we've heard, that will be found there too, and finds its affections in them. But just think of it, beloved. What a triumph for God that He can reproduce in you and me that those characteristics of Christ. So not only do we have a standing and a place and the blood of Christ that ever fixes our place, that we have a life to live in that. And carrying it out, as we heard, in a practical sense, to being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what that life wants. It is only happy with Christ. Well, how is it seen in me? I might ask that, but the question is, that life, is it life? Yes, it's life, and it remains the life, no matter how I live it. It is an absolute thing. It was seen in Christ. He gave it to me. And I'm characterized by that life, and yet that life is exactly what it is. By the way, I don't think it's been mentioned yet, but just in case there is some question in someone's mind about what this verse means, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, here it's been said, and it's where we walk, and that's proven by as God is in the light. Is there ever a question as to how God walks? Never. He is not talking about how we walk, but where we walk. God is light, and God is in the light. He came out to reveal Himself, because that's the only thing that would ever satisfy and be a worthy object of the life that he gave us. It's himself. And that's where we brought over, as we heard, the family of God. That's where we belong now. That's where the life that we have wants to live. That's where it would seek. It will never be satisfied until it has Christ as its own object and something it can lay hold of and honor and love and worship. So what we've got, is it not God manifesting himself in a way he has chosen? But in order to do that, he has to give us a life that will delight in that. And beloved, we have that life. You have it. And however you and I have lived it, it hasn't changed. It's the life that was seen in eternity with the Father and has been manifested. And every believer has that life. And it has its place to live. It has its own joys and so forth to live in. But it is a life to live. Now, just in one other thing is that the life in itself has no power. The Spirit of God gives the life, then he empowers the life. And we have that life. And walking in disobedience, if we want to bring our side into how it works, He doesn't empower us. If we grieve the Spirit of God, then this life that we have does not realize its desires. But do I understand that what I desire is Christ, Christ, and only Christ? That's the life that I have. And walking as I should walk, trusting God and enjoying the leading and power of the Spirit of God, I will enjoy that life and I will display it. But the life is mine. The life is seen in Christ. And I was thinking of, in a sense, that we're talking about truth is absolute. So is this life that we see before us in this chapter.
We already have exactly the same life that we're going to have in heaven. We possess right now the very life of Christ. If the Lord should come, we'd be rid of the old man. Our bodies would be changed and made like Christ, but we would not receive another new life. What has fitted us for that light? The blood that cleanses from all sin. What a blessed position to be in. And that's the point that he's bringing before us, where God has put us and the life that we have received. Now, down here, we may allow the old man to act, but we still have that new life. And so I often have thought that when we get home to heaven, for the first time, we'll be able to say, now I can relax. We're surrounded by everything that draws out the old man and tempts us and everything. And when we get to heaven, the hindrances will be removed, but the same life will be possessed that we have now. And so, what a wonderful thing it'll be if the Lord should come right now. Every believer in this room would be able to say, oh, this is home. I can relax now. There's nothing around here to tempt me. I don't have any nature that responds to anything wrong. I'm with and like Christ. Brethren, that's where God has placed us, and he wants us to know that and enjoy it. And in the next verses, he shows us how he has made provision that even though we fail, we can be restored and brought into the enjoyment of it. Not into the position again, I say, but into the enjoyment of the position where he has brought us. I believe when this gets hold of our souls, then it increases our desire to live more, as our brother was bringing before us this afternoon, as heavenly men. We belong there. We're going to be at home when we get there. And he wants us to walk as those who already were heavenly men by birth.
Everyone in this room who's born again and indwelt by the Spirit of God has that same life. What a wonderful thing. It makes us unique. God has given us that same life so we understand one another. We can have fellowship with the Father, fellowship with the Son. What a privilege God has given to us. So those three things are, number one, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, that's positional. That's a wonderful thing. That's the life that God has given us. We have fellowship one with another because we all have this same common life. And then, like the brother said, another thing that characterizes a Christian, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. As believers, we are blessed like no one else. We're not just mere men. We've been washed. We've been saved. We have a life that can communicate with God and enjoy Him. What a privilege.
To take the edge off Scripture, too, I very much enjoy the positional side of things that we have here, and it's important. But I think there's a reason that we have in verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10, if we say, because it's more than words that are involved here. Words don't make us what we are. We're responsible for our words, but just saying something doesn't make it so. And that's the challenge, and we ought not ever take, I think as a principle, we ought to be very careful not to take the edge off a scripture that challenges and that calls our attention to what could be very easily false profession. I think we live in a day when there's a lot of false profession. There's easy believism, as it's sometimes referred to, and people get lulled into thinking that they're believers when they're not. And I believe it would be a terrible thing if someone here would not let this challenge you. If you say that you have fellowship with Him and you're walking in darkness, you are lying. We lie, he says. It's nice that he puts it we, because he's not pointing the finger here. He's saying we. We lie if we say that and we don't practice the truth. Then the second challenge is if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. First is we lie, we deceive ourselves. And the third is if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. That is, we make God a liar. The three things: we lie, we deceive ourselves in the second case, and the third case is we make God a liar. And those are very solemn charges, aren't they? Let's not take the edge off them. If there's someone here this afternoon that is saying that he has fellowship with God and he's walking in darkness, you are lying. And you need to get right with God.
We couldn't be saved, isn't that right? Until you confess your condition as a lost sinner, you couldn't be saved. And so it's a serious, solemn thing, but we do have a life that cannot sin. And that's a wonderful truth, isn't it? But that life also can only please God and do His will. Now, we do have the old nature, but we're talking absolute. And the only thing that life can do is please God. It delights to do that. We ought to let that life have its way.
I believe in the 8th verse, it's the nature. In the 10th verse, it's action. That is, if we say we have no sin, we know there are those people who think that the old nature is burned out when they are saved, and they don't have it any longer. Well, who do they deceive? They deceive themselves. They don't deceive people who know them, because very often they see the manifestation of that old man that's there. So if we say that we have not sinned, if there was any believer here who was to say, well, I've never sinned since I was saved. Remember, a man said he hadn't sinned for 50 years. The only way he could say that was to lower the standard of sin to his own level so that he felt he hadn't transgressed certain things. But every one of us knows the thought of foolishness is sin. And so we have sin. We deceive ourselves if we say we haven't. And if we say that we don't have the nature that lusts after things here, we're deceiving ourselves. In the 10th verse, we're making God a liar because He says all have sinned. So it's really brought before us in a very practical way, as our brother has said. But there is, and it is important to see, that there is a warning to anyone who has a profession without reality. But I would say, in connection with what I said before, that if an unbeliever got into heaven where it's unsullied and perfect light, he wouldn't be happy there. he doesn't have a nature that's suited to that place. He would be looking for some corner where he could get away and practice his sins. He's not suited for that place. But you and I who have a new life know that we just long for the moment when, from every hindrance free, we'll enjoy this life that God has given us, that we already possess. And as it's been said, we already have the power to live in connection with that life, because the Spirit of God, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, the Scripture says.
Regarding defilement, in contrast to actual sin, as we have in John 13, because we've got to remember that Judas was there present at the time that the Lord Jesus washed the disciples' feet. In the 10th verse I had in mind, John 13:10, Jesus saith to him, he that is washed needs not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. Would some brother speak on that?
Well, there's both the blood of Christ that puts away our sins before God, but there is also the washing all over, and that's what the Lord spoke of to Peter. He that is washed all over, needeth not save to wash his feet. I think perhaps Titus 3 helps us to understand this, brethren. Titus chapter 3, well, I'll read from the third verse. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. This is the expression, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. That is, God found us in our sins. He cleansed us in that precious blood, but we also were washed all over. That is, we were made, that's the same thought as in Hebrews 10. It says, our bodies washed with pure water. When the priest was set aside for service, he was washed all over. That never had to be repeated. That was what fitted him for the position that he was in. But now he also had to wash his hands and feet at the laver because he might pick up defilement. But he didn't need to be washed all over again. And so the washing in water is the imparting of new life, of which the Holy Spirit is the power. And so when I see a believer sin, I bring before him what it says here. That's why it says these things were to be affirmed constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. So I see a believer do what's wrong, and I say, you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. You've been washed from your sins. You have a new life, so we don't excuse ourselves, because God has cleansed away our sins in the blood. And it's the thought of that that produces good works. That is, we're to walk as children of light. We're to walk as those who have been brought into the light and fitted for the light. So I think it's important to see those two things. The cleansing for the blood is the washing away of all our sins from the holy eye of God. But the washing all over, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, is what takes place when we are saved. The second thing, receiving a new life, receiving that eternal life, the life of Christ. So I think it's good to see that those two things take place. The cleansing of our sins before God and the imparting of a new life. And so you bring that before a Christian, he might say, well, I couldn't help it. I say, well, but brother, God gave you a new life, the very life of Christ. You have been washed all over. And so I remind him of that, because that's what ought to characterize our lives as Christians, that we walk as children of light, that we walk as those who have the very life of Christ.
Reference to 1 John 3, 9, as that life measuring me. It's a standard. Whosoever is born of God did not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. The him is the Christian. His seed is a new nature. In him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. As it were, God is saying in this verse, a Christian doesn't sin. And I say, oh my, I sinned this morning. He says it again, a Christian doesn't sin. I might say I sinned yesterday. He says, a Christian doesn't sin because his seed remaineth in him. He will not lower his standard down to my experience. The standard by which I am weighed and measured is Christ, who cannot sin, the life that was with the Father. Whenever we see this, then I remember the story was told somewhere back east that years ago there was a Bible reading and they hit this verse, 1 John 3, 9, and they began to discuss it, and you know, half hour, 40 minutes later or so, one brother, after they'd been pros and cons and back and forth, and a brother said, you know, brethren, it might be well if we stop discussing this verse and sit here in the under the light of it and let it shine on us. And that's the light in which we're found. A Christian doesn't sin. That's what this verse says. And God will not lower his standard down to say any different. Christ is his only standard. And again, just to remind ourselves, the life that we have, that's the life we have, the life of Christ.
So we have divine life. It doesn't sin.
Why do we need to confess our sin then?
Modifies it, and John doesn't look at what modifies it. He just gives it to you like it is, and then there's many things that modify it, and we get that in other parts of Scripture. But we need to, first of all, know what we have as believers. God has given it to us. We can't sin it away. We can walk in opposition to it, but that life never changes. Cork floats. We can tie a weight on it and bring it down under the water, but you cut it loose and its nature is float.
Sin breaks communion. And we need to confess it to have restoration to communion. David didn't pray, restore unto me my salvation. He said, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. When sin came in the garden, communion was broken. Man feels the results yet. God feels with him in the results. He wants it to bring back to that perfect state. Meanwhile, he's given us that perfect life, the very life of Christ, which can't sin. But how frequently do we need to confess our sins? And this verse is so simple. If we confess our sins, we don't have to ask the Lord to forgive us our sins. All we've got to do is confess our sins. God is faithful, and he's just. He's just to the work of Christ, because Christ has already paid for that sin. And he wants us to get it out like David did in the 51st Psalm, to confess it. And God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Something we need to do quite frequently, isn't it?
We still have the old nature within us, And we have to hang our heads and admit that too often we allow that old nature to act, and that old nature, just as the new nature can not sin, the old nature can do nothing but sin. Now, there's no excuse for sinning, but if we go to the first verse of the next chapter, chapter 2 and verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." There's no excuse for it. We have that life within us that cannot sin. "These things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now, the Lord warned Peter that he was going to fall. He was going to deny him. Peter, you might say, wouldn't believe it. But even before Peter fell, the Lord had prayed for him. "I have prayed for thee," not that he wouldn't go through the trial, that was needed, "but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." And then he spoke of his restoration. "When thou art converted or restored, strengthen thy brethren."
Joy to the word that was said about modifying. You know, if we modify what is seen in Christ by what is seen in us, we lose the thought of what we have. And it's true, I may fail it every day, and I'm sure I do every single day, but it doesn't modify what's in Christ. And for our faith to lay hold, that he said that if faith fail not, for our faith to lay hold of what we have to see it in the power of the Spirit of God, linking our affections with the man in whom all truth is seen. But it's in him and not in us. I just wonder if I was thinking, as Brother Krim was talking about confessing, if that isn't the practical way to walk in the light. If God said it, if that's what it says in his book and it reveals it to my conscience, I don't try to hide it or excuse it. I just call it what it is. The light will manifest sin as sin. And if I have a little pride or a little bitterness or a little bit of rancor or a little bit of something I'm hanging on to over in the corner of my heart, and I want to excuse it. You see, I don't want to bring it out in the light and confess it and say what it really is. Or if I have a little target in front of me in this world, you know, we need to remind ourselves that this world is the most wicked place in the whole creation of God. Hell itself doesn't even have the opportunity now to say yes to God and no to sin. But this world does. They refuse God. You and I are lured out into something. If I have something in my heart that really secretly I'm wanting over in the corner of my heart, to walk in the light is to confess that for what it is. It's sin. So as a practical matter, these things do fit in, but they are ultimate things. They are unmodified things, as we read in this chapter. Not things that are modified by my ability to keep them, nor my ability as I have kept them, but as they are seen in Christ. And I would dare say that if we don't see the truth in Jesus, we will never see it. It'll never be in you and me, in that ultimate sense in which it's in Him. But we do have Christ. And the Spirit of God would turn our eyes toward Christ and link our affections toward Him, and that's what is going to conform me to Him. But we have this life that's within us. God Himself dwells within us. There is a renewing going on. We are in the regeneration. There's new life, new place before God, a new power before God that He'll never stop working with us until we're all at home in glory. And all these blessings take away every excuse. So what can we say? We can confess, give thanks, and understand how much He loves us because he's given us so very much, but it's measured in Christ himself.
So we say the priesthood of Christ is to keep us from sinning. His advocacy is to restore us when we have failed. And so when the Lord said to Peter, I have prayed for thee, the Lord is interceding for us, and we can come when temptation presents itself to us. There's one who walked the pathway of this world before us, walked it perfectly, walked it to the glory of God his Father, and he has given us his life. And now, when temptation presents itself, we have one that we can go to and find grace to help in time of need, who will give us the strength so that instead of excusing ourselves and saying, well, I couldn't help it, the temptation was so great, why, we turn to him and say, Lord, I can't handle this. I need strength from thee. And then he supplies that. That's the priesthood of Christ. And that's what should have taken place when Peter said, though all should deny thee, yet will not I. And the Lord warned him that he would. I believe if Peter had said at that point, Lord, unless thou keep me, I will, the Lord would have preserved him. But he didn't avail himself of that one who was praying for him, that one who was acting in that capacity, who would supply him the grace to help in time of need. Now he fails. Now he needs to be restored. And that's where the advocacy of Christ comes in, brethren. And this is very beautiful what is brought before us here. It doesn't say, if any man confess his sin, we have an advocate. But if any man sin, we have an advocate. Isn't that very lovely? The Lord Jesus is always before the Father on our behalf. Just as he met our need at Calvary and shed his precious blood to cleanse us, has given us a new life, so he's there living for us. And the moment a believer sins, the Lord Jesus is there on our behalf, as though he said before the Father, I paid for that sin at the cross. And so the believer is maintained in that perfect standing, but we're not brought into the good of it until we confess it. And so when we have failed, it doesn't change our standing because the Lord Jesus is our advocate before the Father. This is a help perhaps to any who might be taken up with saved and lost doctrine. The moment a believer sins, the person who is our advocate takes up our cause and takes it up righteously. If I hire a lawyer to get me off when I have failed, but I know that I'm really at fault, but I hope he can find some way of getting me free, he can't do that righteously if I'm really guilty. But isn't it wonderful that even though I am guilty, I have a righteous advocate, the one who paid for that sin at the cross, but now I come into the good and blessing of it, and I am restored in my soul like David was when he came and owned his sin. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. And so isn't this very lovely? The full provision that's made for us, the blood has cleansed us, we're washed all over, brought into a new standing, given a new life, given a person who's the one who died for us, who's up there to supply all the help we need, so there's no excuse for us sinning. The help was available, but we didn't use it. And then when we have failed, as our advocate before the Father, restoring us so that we can go on in communion, not in a new standing, but in communion, in fellowship, enjoyed fellowship with God our Father.
To name the name of Christ. And I was thinking of a story that perhaps some of us are familiar with about a man, Alexander the Great. And there was a time when he had a number of soldiers come before him. And he, at just saying the word, a man would be put to death. And then there came a young man before him who had been accused of cowardice and of hiding during the battle. And he came before Alexander, and Alexander the Great said to him, what is your name? And this man, trembling, standing there before him, said, my name is Alexander.
There was a quiet time then, and then Alexander the Great said to him, "Either you change your name or you change your ways." And I was just thinking, we need to remember the blessed responsibility and the privilege that's ours to be called Christians. At greatest cost, the Lord Jesus made us His own. And now as His own, I was just thinking of the verse that's been called to our attention, the first verse of chapter 2, "My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not." And then the wording is changed, and it says, "If any man sin," or "any one sin," I believe Brother Darby's translation says. Let him have it. We have an advocate with the Father, and so on. But a Christian is not looked at as sinning, was the thought that I think we need to consider. It's a privilege and a responsibility to be identified with a Christian. And the world is looking on. And of course, over in chapter 3 of the book that we're taking up, verses 8 and 9, we find two abstract truths brought before us here, I think, that help us understand. In verse 8, "He that committeth sin is of the devil." There is a statement that we must own. And then in verse 9, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him." But may it be precious to our hearts, and may there be that exercise with each one of us as naming the name of Christ, that we depart from iniquity.
"But such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape." What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? It's a shameful thing that we perform so poorly, but as has abundantly been brought out, we don't lack for defense. "By the word of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Wherewithal shall the young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word."
But if the communion that we have here depends upon me, then I have an excuse for not keeping it. But if God has given it to me and it's perfect, I have no excuse. So that the fellowship that we have in this chapter really is based upon the fact that we have life. We have fellowship with the apostles and with the Father and with the Son because we have a life that can enjoy and understand those things. And we have fellowship with one another because we have a life that God has given us. That's the same in all of us. It's the very life of Christ. In Him, He's the source. But in us, it's communicated. But it's the very same life.
I'd like to reemphasize something that was alluded to earlier, and that is, the advocate is with whom? With God? Doesn't say that. Because the relationship is already established, isn't it? And it's with the Father. And I think that's such a comfort to us to realize that the advocate is not with God, but with the Father. And that shows us that the presence and activity of sin in the life is not characteristic of the nature that we have, but the gracious provision that's there assures us that the relationship is not interrupted. The communion is. Sin interrupts communion. It does not interrupt our relationship with Him. He's still the Father. And the advocate is with the Father, not with God as God. That's important to see, and I believe it helps us to understand clearly that sin, though God makes does not have any thought of that we might continue in sin, and he does make gracious provision here in connection with it. A few years ago in our conference in Chatham, we had a little question and answer session, and I remember someone asked the question, if it's correct to say, can we say that our sins, past, present, and future, are taken care of? And our brother Gordon had the job of answering that. And I don't know if he'd feel free, but I'd like to hear him give that answer again. It was an excellent answer, and I felt it was very helpful. Do you remember that, Brother Gordon?
Well, I don't believe God ever speaks in that way, although it's absolutely true. And I was just thinking while you were talking, the accuracy of Scripture, it says, if any man sin. It doesn't say if any child of God or any believer, but if any man sin, because I didn't act like a child of God when I sinned, but the relationship wasn't broken, so immediately the Spirit of God turns to the Word and advocate with the Father. I think that's so beautiful. And so it is true that all our sins were met at the cross. If they weren't, when will they be met? By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. But God never puts it in that way. He has made provision so that we wouldn't sin, but he has also given a way of restoration when we have. So that it is true, but the Scripture never speaks in that way, because it's telling us, these things write out unto you that ye sin not. Brethren, let's not excuse ourselves for sinning and say, well, they were all taken care of. Never is it put that way in Scripture, although it is blessedly true that they were all future when the Lord Jesus died. But I'd just like to go on in the next verse, because it's part of the same sentence. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for, the word sins of is in italics, but also for the whole world. I believe it's helpful to understand the truth of propitiation. On the Day of Atonement in Israel, there were two goats. One, the blood was shed, and it was sprinkled before the mercy seat. And that precious blood of Christ has cleansed us from all sin. But then there was another, and the scapegoat, the sins of the people were confessed and carried away to a land not inhabited. I believe those bring before us the two parts of the work of Christ, propitiation and substitution. And so he is the propitiation, or the mercy seat, for the whole world. I could tell any sinner of Adam's race, the blood is on the mercy seat, God can meet you there. He might say, well, I couldn't help it that I was born in sin, because I had nothing to do with that. Well, I can say, the blood's on the mercy seat. God has provided a way of approach into his presence. And if you come, he'll meet you on the ground of the blood. But if he refuses to come, I can't tell him that the Lord Jesus bore all his sins. The Scripture never says he bore the sins of the whole world. He's the propitiation for the whole world, but he bare the sin of many. And we need to see that, because if the Lord Jesus bore everybody's sins, then no one will be in hell. Because if he bore all our sins and all the sins of the world, then God is righteous and he's not going to require a second payment. The payment was made. But he is a mercy seat for the whole world. But he is only the substitute for the believer. And so it doesn't take up the substitution in this second verse again. It just says God's provided a way of approach into his presence, and there's only one ground, and that is through the blood. I think this is very blessed, the way it's brought before us here. The only ground by which God can meet us is through the blood, and he can meet the sinner in the same way. Any sinner of Adam's race, and that's why, if I could just turn over to, I think, what is a beautiful passage in Revelation chapter 11. I'll read the 15th verse. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Now notice this last verse. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. The time has come that God is going to act as a judge. And he opens heaven, as it were, and says, There's the mercy seat. There's the ark. And on the top of the ark was the mercy seat. And the blood was sprinkled, as though God were saying, I didn't want to act as a judge, but you forced me because you wouldn't come by way of the mercy seat that had been provided. The blood was there, and it was for the whole world. And so he must act as judge, not because he wasn't willing and able to meet any sinner who came, but because man had rejected the provision that he had made. And so he's not only the mercy seat for our sins, so we can be restored. We're restored through what Christ has done. But the way is open of blessing for the whole world. And I think it's lovely in our chapter that it brings that in when it's speaking of how wonderfully we have been blessed. It's showing that God doesn't only want to bless us, but he wants to bless. If there's one here that's not saved, the blood's on the mercy seat for you. You can come, and there's salvation for you.
Unto all, it's upon all them that believe.
Question about the propitiation. When Nadab and Abihu tried to go inside the veil with strange fire, they were destroyed. Fire came out and devoured them. But when Christ died, the veil was rent. Well, what happened between those two? That's the work of propitiation. It's what's done Godward behind the veil. It's been done. It opens it up for everybody.
That line of things, because there is a renewed emphasis around about us in evangelical Christianity on classical Calvinism, which limits atonement to the believer. And I believe we need to be clear in our minds that there, theologians stumble at either side of this issue. The Arminian doesn't see the special work of atonement on behalf of the elect, and the Calvinist doesn't see the special sense in which God has been propitiated and can righteously come out, and they limit the offer of salvation to the elect. That's a God-dishonoring doctrine and slights the work of Christ on the cross. And what this verse 2 that we've just been looking at and that Gordon has explained here, I believe, sets it straight that, yes, our sins have been taken care of. The mercy seat has been sprinkled with blood so that God can righteously receive all that come unto him, and that offer is genuine. There's no limitation on God's part as far as that is concerned. He's the propitiation for the whole world. What we do learn is that man is so incorrigibly wicked that he won't come. And that brings in God's side of it. But let's not stumble on either side of that. Theologians have a way of making the plainest truth of Scripture complicated. What the simplest soul that's subject to the Word of God can take hold of, a theologian can make it so nobody can understand it. And we need to be careful of theology and just get on with accepting what God teaches. And be thankful, beloved brethren, that the brethren that went before us in the past century, I believe, brought light on what both sides of the issue stumbled at for centuries. And it was made plain in that wonderful truth of the two goats in Leviticus chapter 16, that for which that which speaks of propitiation and that which speaks of substitution. And the work on behalf of the believer is clearly here, the propitiatory side of it. He's the propitiation for our sins, but then it goes on to open up that wonderful truth that there is a way to God that's been made.